There are so many churches and so many denominations, so many people claiming to be the people of God. How can you really tell what group, if there is a group that really is true to God, what group is God's group? How can you tell the people of God from falseness? This is Stephen Medford, and I am the host for this morning, morning edition of Mornings for the Master. And today I'm going to pause. We've been going through 2 Corinthians, and we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 right now. We've gone through verses 1 through 6, which are important verses for sure. And we alluded to this a number of times in those verses, but I wanted to give one lesson on how to really distinguish between the people of God versus those who are not. Now, a lot of times I've looked at different lessons on 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and people will say false teachers are like this, and they will use 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to show what false teachers are like versus God's true teachers. But we need to keep in mind that false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11 are those who are out to get people. There are also false teachers that are very sincere, they've just been misguided, and they're continuing error. And so we can't really look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and say, look, this is what the false teachers are like, because these people are in it for their own motives. They're in it for their own gain. They're in it to destroy Paul, to lift up themselves. But there are a lot of teachers out there that are very godly and they want to please God. They've just been deceived themselves, and so they are false teachers as well. So I think this lesson is really important when we talk about what makes the people of God versus those who are not the people of God. I think about in the book of Numbers, when they first came out of Egyptian bondage, each person had to come before Moses and, I believe the King James says, declare their pedigree. This is in the book of Numbers, chapter 1 and verse 18. Also, if you look at Ezra, chapter 2, specifically verses 59 and 62, there you have a list of people who are coming out of the Babylonian captivity. They're going back to Jerusalem, to that area, to reestablish their home, and they have to prove that they are Israelites. Well, in this text, there are some priests who cannot prove their lineage. And verse 62 says, they were treated as polluted from the priesthood until, verse 63 says, they could be proven with Urim and Thummim what was to be done with them, because they couldn't prove they were actually priests. The reason I'm bringing that up is because in order to be the people of God, we have got to prove that we are indeed the people of God. You remember in John 10, where Jesus talks about being the true shepherd. And in that period of time, you had a lot of shepherds out on the fields that would be going around looking for grass in different places. And then when night came, sometimes they would gather their sheep into a single fold. They would share folds. But when the morning came and they went to go graze again, they would call their sheep out by name. And that's what John 10 is referring to. Verse 3, it says, to him, talking about the true shepherd, the porter openeth, when they come to get their sheep, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. So God knows those who are his. 2 Timothy chapter 2:19. I believe that's very comforting. He calls his own sheep by name, but his sheep know the shepherd. And verse 4 says, and when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And so he knows his own sheep. He calls them by name, but the sheep know his voice. And so we have to know that we are God's sheep. That God knows us. God knows whether or not we're right. But we have to know ourselves. And it can't just be a feeling. In John 10 and verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. We have to make sure we know. A lot of people feel like they know, But we have to make sure cognitively. Can we know? Out of all the denominations around claiming to have the truth, can we know who is right? Are they all the people of God? How can we know which ones are God's people and which ones are not? So in this lesson, I want to declare to you the fundamental difference between the true Church of Christ and denominations, those who are outside the church. Can we prove that we are the people of God? What makes a group the people of God, and what makes a group not the people of God? Can we really say for sure that we belong to the Church of Christ? Now, before I get into these things, I want to let you know that there were many times in my life that I wished this were not the case, what I'm about to teach you. Like so many of God's prophets have seen, his words are sometimes sweet in their mouth, but bitter in their belly. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 10. I have sometimes found myself looking for ways that this could be wrong, what I'm going to teach you. But I haven't found any way, and I have become more and more convinced that this is the truth as I study it. So what makes a people the people of God? First of all, the people of God know the truth. They know the truth. The Bible is indeed the inspired word of God. Passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. We know the truth. All scripture is inspired of God. It is profitable for doctrine or for teaching. If we want to teach someone, we have to make sure we teach them by the word of God. For reproving someone, for correcting them. If we want to reprove or correct someone, we need to make sure we're using the word of God. And then for instructing them in righteousness, we need to make sure we're using the word of God, because it alone is profitable, and it will equip us for every good work. In Matthew 4:4, you remember in the temptations of Jesus, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not one jot or tittle is going to pass away from the law till it all be fulfilled. And so we see that the Bible is the truth, and we can know the truth. Indeed, we must know the truth. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart these in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So words not taught with human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. They've been giving this. This is talking about the apostles and the prophets in the first century who had miraculous abilities. They had the word of God, and they could speak the very words of God. If you go on reading in verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, a lot of people think this is talking about a natural person being a person of the world who lives a worldly life, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a person who has not, doesn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, doesn't have miraculous ability, can't speak forth the very words of God like the apostles and the prophet. Listen to verse 15. It says, "The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one." Verse 16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." These spiritual people, talking about those who had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, who could speak the very words of God, they judged all things. They could pass judgment on anything because they were speaking the very words of God. They could tell you what was right and what was wrong. But it says, who can instruct God? Who has known the mind of the Lord that we might instruct him? no one's going to tell God he's wrong, and therefore no one could tell the apostles and prophets that they were wrong, because they had the very word of God. They had the truth. And so the people of God have the truth. And I want to make it very clear here that we can know the truth. There are so many people that believe the truth can't really be known. They have a Bible, and they often will say they believe the Bible, but no one really knows what it says. And they believe that's why we have so many different denominations. This denomination teaches one thing, and that denomination teaches another thing. But Jesus, you remember in John chapter 17, wanted people to be united. He prayed in his last recorded prayer before he was killed with his apostles. His last recorded prayer with his apostles before he died on the cross. He prayed in John 17, verse 21 says, well, starting in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word. So he's not praying for the apostles only, but for everyone who believes in Christ through the words of the apostles. So he's praying for you and me. Verse 21 says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23 says, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me and love them even as you love me. So when we have denominations teaching all sorts of different things, the world's going to see it and think we're all divided. We don't look like one. In fact, we're not one. A lot of times I've heard denominational people say, well, we're all unified. We get together and we do things, but we build buildings to keep separate from one another because we teach different things. Now, if Jesus wanted us to be united, don't you think he could have given us a book whereby we could be united? And the truth is, he did. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. You can know the truth. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says that he wants to come shortly. But verse 15, if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. The pillar of truth, the support of truth, the buttress of truth. Listen to me. The church, the true church, is not the pool of opinions of men. It's not some type of conglomeration of speculation. It's the pillar and support of the truth. We don't have a council that gets together and votes on things to tell us what we're going to believe. We don't have church members that vote on things to tell us what we're going to believe. We don't have some elected college or convention or any type of group of men that's going to tell us what we believe. Not a pope, not a president. We are going to lift up the truth. That's what the church is. It's the pillar and support of the truth. If anyone teaches anything that's not found in the truth, he's to be accursed. Before I go there, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I want you to consider the context of Matthew chapter 7 real quickly. In Matthew chapter 7, you remember in verses 13 and 14, that Jesus talks about two ways. And he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, but the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And so you have a narrow gate, and then you have a wide gate. Now listen to me. 2 plus 2 is 1. That's the truth. There are millions of numbers that it's not, but there's only one number that is true, and that's the way truth is. Truth is always narrow. And Satan's not picky about what he wants us to believe, as long as it's not the truth. But he talks about these two ways that we can go, the broad way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to life. And then in Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly the ravenous wolves." And we see that in 2 Corinthians 11 that we're studying, that these false apostles, the messengers of angels, appear as messengers of light. The messengers of Satan appear as messengers of light. So he talks about, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly the ravenous wolves." And he says, "You'll know them by their fruits." Now look at verse 21 and following. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now I've heard a lot of people say that all you have to do is believe. And sometimes they'll add, "Well, you need to confess. Confess him as Lord." Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." In verse 22, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There are a lot of people who are living their lives believing they are living for God, doing great works according to their minds for God. But he says, "I never knew you. You're workers of lawlessness." "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Let me ask you a question. What is the will of the Father? Where can we find the will of the Father? That is truth. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by the word, by the truth. Your word is truth." Again, that's in the prayer that we just looked at a few minutes ago. Going on in Matthew chapter 7, we have the parable that we sing about. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Jesus says, "Not everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell, and great was its fall." You see, there are people who hear the word of God and they do it. But there are a lot of people who hear the word of God and they simply think they do it. They have the audacity to stand before Christ on the day of judgment saying, "Look at all the things we've done for you." They have followed false teachers. That's why Jesus said, "Beware of the false teachers." If they take any way that's not the truth, they've entered by the broad gate. Now, look over at the book of Galatians. I made reference to this earlier, but I didn't want to go here yet. But in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now, the gospel of Christ is the truth. That's what we're talking about, the New Testament. It's the truth, and some are distorting the gospel of Christ. Now listen to what he says in the next couple of verses. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If anyone changes this message at all, he is to be accursed." If you go to Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed publicly among you as crucified? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" There are some there that are teaching another gospel, not the gospel we delivered to you, and now you are not obeying the truth. Go now to Galatians chapter 5, and look what verse 4 says. "You have become estranged from Christ. You who are justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now let me ask you a question. Can you be estranged from somebody that you were never with? Can you be separated from somebody that you were never with? Can you fall from a place you were never standing on? There are a lot of people who teach you cannot lose your salvation, but here it says the Galatians did. You were saved by Christ, obviously, but now they were estranged from Christ. They had received the Spirit, and now they lost it. They believed they were justified by law. They believed a different gospel, and they had fallen from grace. Obviously, were saved by grace, but now they have fallen from grace. If we are going to believe another gospel, we are going to not obey the truth, and we're going to lose our salvation. So the main point that I want to make here is that the people of God know the truth. If we want to really make sure we are God's people, you study this book. You make sure you know the truth. But not only that you know the truth, the people of God know that the truth matters. Consider that to be a denomination, you have to believe that we can either know the truth, that we can't know the truth, or that we can know the truth, but the truth doesn't really matter. I remember growing up with people who belonged to one church when they were growing up, but I remember one person who wanted to be a youth minister, and he couldn't find a job in the church he grew up in, so he went to another church that was a different denomination. But he didn't think it mattered. It didn't really matter. I also know of some people who were piano players, but this church over here didn't have a piano player, and so they went and they changed denominations so that they could play the piano for this other denomination. And they could switch denominations because they didn't believe it mattered. Now, these denominations are different denominations because they teach conflicting doctrines, but they don't really think it matters. Now, I want you to know that God's people are truly non-denominational. But today, that word non-denominational means that they accept all denominations. I'm not saying that we accept all denominations. I'm saying that we are non-denominational, or maybe a better term is anti-denominational. Because the true church of God is not just anti-denominational, but it's pre-denominational. When the Bible was written and people were converted to God through the New Testament, they did not belong to any denomination. Denominations didn't come about until the 1500s, 1600s. Consider that the Bible itself is anti-denominational. What does the word denomination mean? Really, it means to name something. But when you name something, you set it apart as something as distinct. Let's say you have a bunch of marbles out there, but you're going to name some of them as red marbles, and that distinguishes them from other marbles. And so you are dividing those marbles. These are the red ones out of all the marbles. You remember way back in elementary school when you were learning fractions, you had the numerator on top, and then you had the denominator. If you have the fraction 1/2, that is 1 divided into 2. The denominator, the denomination. You have the numerator, and then you have the number of denominations on bottom that that numerator is going to be divided into. That's what a denomination is. It's a division. If you look at places like Romans chapter 16, you'll understand why we don't call denominations divisions. In Romans 16, verse 17, consider what Paul says. He says, "Now I urge you, brothers, to look out for those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and turn away from them." There are those who divide the church, and if they're going to teach anything besides the doctrine that they had already learned, that's a division. That's dividing the church. If I say I'm going to call myself Baptist, that's not in the doctrine that you've already learned. That is a division of the Lord's church. And when we see someone causing a division, we're supposed to turn away from them. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, here we have a similar verse to what Jesus prayed. when Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same opinion." That you be made complete, same mind, same opinion, all speaking the same thing, no divisions among you. Does that sound like what we have today? No, we have all sorts of denominations or divisions. And Paul wants us to not do that. How can we not do that? First of all, we need to know the truth, and we need to know that the truth matters. Again, look at the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, this whole first part of this chapter talks about unity. I want you to consider these verses for a second. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I want you to be diligent to keep the unity. In order to do this, you're going to have to humble yourself and be meek and long-suffering and bearing with others in love. But notice what he says in verse 4 and following. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all." There is one body. There is one faith. I've had people ask me, "What faith are you?" Well, there's just one, according to the Bible. I know what they're asking. They want to know what denomination I belong to. Well, there's no such thing as denominations in the Bible. If we're going to be the people of God, we're not going to belong to a denomination. There is one body. If you look over, well, throughout the New Testament, but specifically in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we see that the body is the church. There's just one church, just one faith. If there are different bodies, that shows us that there are different Christs, and that cannot be the case. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he gave Christ to be the head over all things in the body, which is the church. So there are a number of things we could talk about here, but the people of God, they know the truth, and they know that the truth matters. It makes a difference. It really does. Now, the last point I want to make is that the people of God not only know the truth, they not only know that the truth matters, but they follow the truth and only the truth. Again, going back to John 8, when Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I want us to go back to John 10 as well. You remember in John 10, we were talking about Jesus being the good shepherd. We read verses 3 and 4, but I want us to include verse 5 now. It says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and his sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And whenever he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice." Now listen closely to verse 5. "But they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." If we want to know we are indeed the people of God, we need to study the Bible so much that we recognize when people are speaking the Bible. But not only that, we recognize when people are speaking the truth from the Bible, but we recognize when people are not speaking the truth from the Bible. The Bible must be our guide, and the Bible alone must be our guide. Consider just a few examples. We must use the Bible as a guide to show us how to be organized. There are all sorts of churches that are organized in different ways, with councils and committees and presidents and a hierarchy of some kind or some type of overseeing convention. In the Bible, how does it say to be organized? We will look at the Bible and find out a plan. If God established his church in the first century, Let's see how he organized it. We may want to add a pope or a council or a convention to rule over us, or we can go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. If you read through the Bible, you come to passages like Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where it mentions that the book was written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, together with the overseers and the ministers, or the deacons. So you have the saints, which are Christians, and then you have the ministers, and then the deacons. And that's what we have in the church. If we go to passages like Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20 verse 17, we see that Paul calls the Ephesian elders to meet with him. And when he's talking to them, in verse 28, he uses two other words that show us what the elders are. Verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers." The word overseers could also be translated bishops. "To shepherd the church of the Lord." The word shepherd there could also be to pastor the church. And so the elders are the overseers or bishops. The elders are the pastors or shepherds. And you can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 and see all three words used that way for the same people. Their elders were to oversee and they were to shepherd. And so they're all the same. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 we see the qualification for elders and deacons. We can read other passages where in the first century there were apostles and prophets and teachers and so forth. And really, this is a whole other lesson, but some of those people were miraculous. They were needed for the church to get off its feet until the New Testament was written. But that's a whole other lesson. But anyway, this is the way the church was organized. You had saints, you had overseers or elders, and then you had the deacons. And that's what you see in the churches in the Bible. Now, if you want to follow councils or separate bishops above elders, or have a president or a convention, or if you want to have some creed book that tells you what to believe, would you be following the Bible or would you be following something else? God's people are going to listen to the Bible, and we're not going to follow a stranger. If someone wants to introduce a creed book, we're going to flee. If someone wants to put a president over our denomination, we're going to flee. If someone wants to have some type of council, we're going to flee, because it's not in the Word of God. Again, the Bible must guide us in worship. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, Jesus says, quoting from Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." If we don't teach the Word of God for our worship, we worship in vain. It does us absolutely no good. And when you read through the New Testament, you read when people gathered together to worship, they prayed in their worship. In Acts 2:42, it mentions things there, and among those things is prayer. They prayed together, and there was preaching when they came together. In one place is Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when they gathered together on the first day of the week to partake the Lord's Supper, Paul preached to them while they were there. And another thing in Acts 20, verse 7, is when they gathered together, they partook of the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, it says, they came together to partake the Lord's Supper. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's rebuking them because of the way they partook of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. And he's rebuking them, saying that this should be the reason you're coming together, but they weren't coming together for that. And so we see the first century church came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. While they were there, they prayed, and there was preaching, and there was giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, on the first day of every week, they gave of their means. And there was singing. Passages like Colossians chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. They sang when they were there. These are things that we find God putting in the truth that we should be doing. Now, if someone says something that they want to add to worship, something that's not found in the Word of God, what are God's people going to do? We've got to flee. If someone says, I want to run up and down the aisles, or I want to crawl around on my knees on the rocks, I can't find that in the New Testament, so I'm going to flee from that person. If someone says, look, the Lord's Supper is not really a big deal. You just have grape juice and crackers. Let's have it a real meal for a king. Let's put steak and potatoes and Dr. Pepper on it. That's what we really need. If someone were to say that, I'm going to say, that's not in the truth. I'm not going to be a part of that. Now, if you want to put steak and potatoes on your own supper, that's fine. But you're not going to change God's supper. If someone says, well, let's take the Lord's Supper on a Thursday or Saturday when it's convenient for us, I'm going to say, look, that's not found in the truth. They gathered together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's what I'm going to do. Anything else is not part of the truth. Someone might say, well, the music that we have is not really that pretty. Let's add a piano or a guitar or some drums. Let's really make it good music. Well, that's not in the truth. That's not in the New Testament. And so God's people are going to flee. Now, no one can tell us we shouldn't sing, because it's in the Word of God. No one can tell us we shouldn't pray, it's in the Word of God. Or preach, or give, or partake the Lord's Supper, because it's in the Word of God. And if I teach anything that is not in the Word of God, then I'm teaching the words of men. And Jesus said, if we teach the words of men, our worship is going to be in vain. Now, I know there are some people who say that the instrument is God's will because when they hear it played, it just moves them so much. But I want to say that that's not really proof that it's God moving you. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 17, it says that it was in the heart of David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. He thought God had put it in his heart, and that's what he wanted to do. But when God told him about it, he said, no, that's not what you should do. So sometimes people think it's in our heart because God put it there, but no, it's not. I don't mean to make fun of this by any means, but a lot of times I feel like when I have poison ivy and I start scratching it, I just feel a soothing sensation come all over me. But I'm not going to say that's the will of God that I sit there and scratch my poison ivy. Sometimes music has the same effect, even on non-religious people. When they hear certain music, they feel like they're compelled by a spirit, but it's not religious in any way. They just really enjoy it. Well, we can't say that it's God's because he's moving us through this music. If you add instrumental music, that's not found in the New Testament. And we could spend a whole lesson, even many lessons on this, I suppose. But we have to have the truth guiding us in our organization and in our worship. It needs to guide us in all our life. In Galatians chapter 5, you remember you have the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, immorality, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envies, murder, drinking parties, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so in our worship, in our organization, in all our life, we need to do things out of love. We need to follow the truth in these things. But it also needs to be a guide in our salvation. In 1 John, Second John, verse 9, it says, Everyone who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, this is the one who has both the Father and the Son. Abiding in the truth. Don't transgress and go outside of the truth. Don't add things to the truth. If someone knew nothing about religion, knew nothing about the Bible or any Bible doctrine, and you gave him a Bible, and he believed in the Bible and wanted to obey the Bible so that he could have the blessings found in the Bible, to what denomination would he belong? He doesn't know enough to be a Baptist. He doesn't know enough to be a Methodist or a Mormon or a Catholic or a Pentecostal or any denomination. One could teach him the doctrines of the Baptist Church and make him a Baptist. One could teach him the doctrines of the Methodist Church and make him a Methodist or any other denomination. But if he just wanted to follow the Bible, what would he be? He would be a Christian and only a Christian. Let me ask you this. What would he do in order to be saved? He would read the Bible. He would read passages in the book of Acts where we have the church being started and people being saved. And when they ask what they should do, Acts chapter 2, they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, for the remission of sins. And he would believe that if he repented and was baptized, he would be saved. He would read the words of Jesus in Mark 16:16, which says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he would believe that if he believed and was baptized, he would be saved. He would read passages like 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, which says, baptism now saves you. And he would be baptized, and he would be saved. He would read passages like Romans chapter 6, where it talks about verses 3 and 4, where if you're baptized into the death of Christ, you rise to walk in newness of life. And he would believe he had a new life at the point of baptism. Now, some may object and say, well, the Bible stresses that you're saved by faith. Well, I believe that with all my heart. You're saved by faith, but I also believed you're saved by faith when faith shows itself by confession, repentance, and being baptized. You remember there are many passages in the Bible. For instance, I think about the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. In Mark chapter 5, you remember she believed that if she touched Jesus' garment, she would be saved. And when she believed that, that caused her to act and press the crowd and touch Jesus' clothes. And you remember Jesus, of course, turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples thought he was crazy. But he looked at the woman and saw the woman with fear. And he said in verse 34, Mark 5, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Now let me ask you a question. When did that faith heal that woman? Was it when she believed, or when her belief caused her to act and do according to the belief? Again, if you look at Luke 17, in Luke 17 you have 10 lepers that were cleansed. They believed in Jesus, they cried out, and Jesus told them to go show themselves to the priest. And when they started walking off, and when they started going away, they were cleansed. In verse 19, he says, "Your faith made you well." When did it make them well? Their faith caused them to cry out. It wasn't when they believed, but when their faith led them to action. And I submit to you the same thing is true today. We are saved by faith, but it is when our faith causes us to study God's Word and then to be obedient to it. I pray that this is going to be the type of faith you have, a faith that truly saves, because there are so many people who just believe, and that's it. They think that belief saves them. They think once they're saved, they're always saved, and so forth. That's not what the Bible teaches. I pray that you will have the faith that's mentioned in the Bible. If we can assist you in any way, you can let us know. You can call us at 1-844, the word 4, F-O-R-T-G-R-N. That's 1-844-367-8255. 8476, or you can email us at mornings@tgrn.org, or you can email me personally at Steven, Steven, @tgrn.org. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you, and I really do appreciate you for listening.